I give out the notices in the Bridge of Weir, I think, the same as Peter's just been doing. And each of the last few weeks, it's getting a longer and longer list of folk that are all laid aside, as we say. So many folk laid aside in sickness. So it's not been a great time from that point of view, but it has been a great time of witness and worship back in Bridge of Weir and here, and no doubt in many places at this time of year. And sometimes after that we can get a wee bit depressed when we come into January, when all of the events and so forth of Christmas have come and gone. And what I want to do today is to take you to Psalm 113. And we want to think about God, and we want to think about praising God. That's the theme of this psalm, and the psalm is not a big psalm. It's 9 verses, and we'll read the psalm together and then think about it for a wee while. So, Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven? Now just think about that. Sometimes we might think he humbles himself from heaven to look about the things in earth. But the psalmist says, no, he's so great that he humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Now we trust that psalm and our ministry, our thoughts about the psalm might be an encouragement to us this evening, that it might lift our hearts and it might fix our hearts upon he whom we should praise, the one who is our Lord and the one who is our God. Now, there are basically two ideas in the psalm. You need to excuse me blow my nose from then again, but it's just the way it's going to be. There are two basic ideas in the psalm. The first is a simple one, but profound. And we get that emphasised in verse 4 and 5, and it's this: God is great. Now that's easy to say, but that's a profound statement. Now the Muslims have that as a slogan, and they cry out with great repetition that God is great, their God is great, and so forth. But you know, when you come to the Bible, you discover this, that God says about himself that he is great. And we want to think about that. And then the second simple point in the psalm is from verse 6 down to verse 9, and it is that God is gracious. And these things aren't hard to remember, but you know, they're great to remember. God is great and God is gracious. One without the other gives us an imbalanced view of our God. He is great and he is gracious. He is great. You know, many of our troubles cause us anxiety for this reason, that in our troubles we lose perspective and we lose sight of how great God is. And that doesn't make our troubles any greater or lesser, but it makes us more anxious during our troubles. We've had some folks, in fact, we've really had a bad time in this sense in the last 6 weeks or so back in Bridge of Weir, with people going through difficult times. The things which are common to mankind. So we've had bereavements in the assembly, people with relatives, close relatives who have died. We have had accidents. We've had all these sorts of things. We've got people who are under financial pressure in their business life. So there's all of these things going on. Now, our perspective of God doesn't change these things. It doesn't make the person whose business is in difficulty suddenly his business is okay. That isn't how it works. It doesn't make the person who is bereaved any less bereaved. And it doesn't make the person who is sick better. But what it does do is gives us perspective and lessens the anxiety that these things can bring upon us as Christians. We all go through these things. But how we go through them will, to a very large degree, depend upon our thoughts of God. Some put it this way: a big God, a small problem. A small God, a big problem. It's all to do with perspective. And so what we want to do this evening is just to encourage our hearts in relation to our perspective of God. To remind ourselves how great He is. That we might get that biblical view of God. That we might remind ourselves that God is mighty and we are weak. That God is holy and we are sinful. That God knows everything and we don't and never will. That God is eternal and He is not subject to weakness, disease or death. But we are time bound and vulnerable to accidents and disease and ultimately death. We are weak, but He is strong. So God is great. But secondly, God is gracious. Someone has summed up this little section of the psalm in this way: there is nothing too great for Him, and there is no one too small for Him. That sums up the theme of this psalm. Nothing too great, no one too small. He is gracious. You know, I try when looking at these sorts of things, and it's a good discipline. You know, read all these books about preaching, and you measure your approach to the Word of God, or I think we should anyway, assess how we do it in these things. And this is something that comes up time and time again by those who write about preaching and about teaching the Scriptures. And they say that it's a good discipline to try and summarise your sermon in a sentence. You know, sometimes I wish the sermon only lasted a sentence and then it would be less painful. But, you know, if we can somehow summarise the sermon, which is the main point of the sermon, in the sentence. Now, this is my sentence tonight. We should always praise God because He is great and He is gracious to the helpless person that calls upon Him. That's just a summary of this psalm. Now, this is the first of six psalms that form a little section within the book. You know, I don't know, we've got a new hymn book. We actually made our own hymn book. I don't suggest you do it. It was the most painful process. Choosing the hymns, which I thought would be the most difficult thing, was the easiest thing. It was actually producing the hymn book that turned out to be a nightmare. Anyway, we got there via China and all sorts of things. And finally, we got the hymn book. And despite the fact that this was a year in the making and the assembly had seen it numerous times, as happens in these things, the first comment I got was a negative comment. Surprise, surprise. And it was just this: there's no subject index in this hymn book. And I said, that's right, there never has been. You've seen it hundreds of times. And now it's made, that's it. So there's no subject index. But you know, sometimes in hymn books and in the Mission Praise and other hymn books, you have hymns that are grouped together in subjects. And it can be helpful and sometimes not helpful. But you know, that's how some hymn books are arranged. And the psalms are arranged a wee bit like that. And some of the psalms are grouped together. And this is one of these little groups. And it's sometimes referred to as the Egyptian Hallel, which is just the psalms of praise in relation to the Exodus from Egypt. So these songs basically have to do with God's redemption of His people from Egypt. And it goes from Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. Now, only the second of these, that's Psalm 114, directly refers to the Exodus. But you get the theme of all of this. The downtrodden, as we're going to see in this psalm. And then Psalm 115, the note of corporate praise. And then Psalm 116, you've got personal thanksgiving. Psalm 117, you've got world vision. And then you've got this procession in Psalm 118 that makes it appropriate just to mark the salvation which began in Egypt and which spreads eventually to all the nations. Now, it's interesting from this perspective that the Jews sang this around Passover time, these psalms. And in fact, they sang two of them before the Passover, and then they sang from 115 to 118 after the Passover. So these probably were the words the Lord Jesus sang in the upper room and before he went out into the night. So if you want to get a sense of what he was singing, read these psalms. And I love to think about him singing this psalm. And when we come to it in a minute or two, he was actually going to be the fulfillment of what this psalm says. He humbleth himself. And the Bible says, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. And he sung about himself in this psalm. Well, let's look then at the psalm. The first three verses really are a call to praise. And then verse 4 down to verse 9, two reasons why we should praise. Number one, the greatness of God. And number two, the grace of God. And there is an unstated but strongly implied action point in this psalm, which is that if you and I feel or are conscious of our poverty and helplessness, either materially or spiritually, then we ought to call upon this God because he is great and he is gracious. So that is the action, if you like, that ought to flow out the consideration of this psalm. So let's look then just briefly at this. The first three verses, his servants are to praise him at all times and in all places. Now we do need reminded, that's why, by the way, in verse number one, there's a threefold repetition. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now remember, this is a song. So it's okay to have repetition in a song. In fact, it's normal to have repetition in a song. And the repetition serves to bring emphasis and encouragement to us. To praise. To praise. I wonder, to what extent do we praise the Lord? You know, it's one of these expressions. It's almost said in a kind of light-hearted way many times. Praise, as if it's a kind of insipid sort of thing. But the psalmist is saying, I want to emphasize this, that we should praise the Lord. Now, praise in the Bible is a genuine response from the heart. Now, it can manifest and express itself in different ways, in words, in actions, in attitudes, and so forth, but it all flows out of the heart. And it is an appreciation, a heart appreciation of who God is and what God has done. That's why worship is not simply what we sing. It's also what we say and what we do. Is also what we are. Because all of that ought to find its motivation and its fountainhead in our appreciation of God. Now, praise is by its very nature a bit spontaneous, or at least it should be. There ought to be that that kind of stirs you a bit. You know, there's nothing worse than, you know, we have an annual praise night, and some of you folk come and help us in that. In our Bible class, and we only sing once a year in the Bible class. Not that our singing is rubbish, but anyway, our Bible class is a Bible teaching session, and then we have a night where we just sing, and that's what we do in that night. And we have a night just dedicated to singing and to praise in that way. But the preaching is praise, and the singing is praise. And hopefully the response from folks as they listen to the teaching is praise. The whole thing ought to be just an expression of appreciation of God. Who he is, and what he's done. But listen, you don't need to just depend upon a spontaneous response. You know, praise can actually be cultivated in the heart, and should be. And it can be cultivated by a meditation upon God's word, which teaches us about God, who he is and what he has done. And that meditation of his word ought to cultivate within us praise, so that there is the spontaneity, but there is also substance that lends itself to that spontaneity. You know, you can be spontaneous and just speak a lot of rubbish, or you could be spontaneous and have substance to express in your worship. Now, if we're not praising the Lord, probably it's because we're not enjoying the Lord. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote about this, and John Piper's taken a lot of what C.S. Lewis has written, and he has brought it to a more modern audience, but essentially a lot of it's the same message. And this is what C.S. Lewis wrote, quoted by John Piper in some of his writings. And he says this: "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is appointed, it is its appointed consummation." Now, the idea is just this. You know, I remember one time, I was really privileged, I'd always wanted to go to Cape Town in South Africa, and the opportunity arose and I went. And I fitted some missionary visits in as well, but, you know, I got down to Cape Town in South Africa, and I was only there for 2 or 3 days travelling through, but, you know, it was a great privilege, and I'd always wanted to stand on Table Mountain. So I was down seeing Robert and Ann Smith, who were there at the time, and they took me to Table Mountain, and it was a clear day, which is not always the case. And I stood there, and it was just fantastic. Just fantastic. The beauty, the splendour of the whole scene. But you know, it would have been better if I had my family there to share it with, to talk about it with, and so forth, because sharing helps. It's part of the enjoyment. It is, as C.S. Lewis says, completes the enjoyment. Now that's true about God. If we're really enjoying God, we'll share. You know, we will speak about God, and we will want others to share in our enjoyment of him. It completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation, as Lewis put it. And so if we're not sharing, if we're not praising, and that's what praising is, surely, if we're not sharing about God and our enjoyment of God, it's probably because we're not enjoying the Lord, really. So we need to challenge our hearts about that. What we speak about tends to be an indication of what we are enjoying. So a little self-examination perhaps at this time of year. Are we Christians who speak to one another about God and about Jesus? You know, I have had to bring myself up short and just try and challenge my own heart from time to time. To what extent, you know, how often in my conversation with Christians do I speak about the Lord Jesus? How often does his name actually appear in my conversation? Or do we speak round about him, about all sorts of things? Not in themselves bad, but really miss the main point of the whole thing, which is Christ himself. So we need to be stirred up to praise, and we need to praise because it's an expression of enjoyment. And then the psalmist says this: praise, O ye servants of the Lord, because really it is the servants of the Lord who praise the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, that expression, servants of the Lord, could refer to Israel as a nation, as an entity, or those individuals within the nation. Sometimes it refers to the priesthood. But, you know, I think in application, probably it's individuals in view here, and it's a direct application to us because we are the servants of the Lord. And it is part of our service to praise. It's part of our service. We serve him by praising him. And the object of our praise is the Lord himself, as revealed in his word. 3 times over in the first 3 verses, you have this expression, the name of the Lord. And that really just speaks to the character of the Lord. So the Lord is to be praised and blessed. That means eulogized. You need to speak well of him for his character. who he is. God is a person. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. God is eternal. God is unchangeable. God is magnificent. It's all of these things and more. It's who he is. He is great. He is high. He's lifted up. And the time and place that this call to praise covers from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. In other words, everywhere at all times. Global. What he's just saying is this. Just praise him all the time. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord, now and forever, here and everywhere. From the places and the moment that the sun rises and goes down, just everywhere, at all times, just praise him. And again, you can tell who I've been reading this week, but John Piper puts it this way: missions exist because worship doesn't. And that's a basic truth. The missionary endeavours of God's people are so that he will be worshipped in places where he is not. Because that is the purpose, ultimately, that glory would be brought to his name and praise and worship would ascend from every corner of this globe. So we praise him. We should praise him. And we praise him, verse 4 and 5, because he's great. You know, these are fantastic verses. And they really ought to lift our appreciation of the Lord. The Lord is high above all nations. Now, America think that they sit as the very pinnacle of world power. You know, Barack Obama, the most powerful man in the whole earth. And in terms of military might and economic power, maybe less so in that respect, but, you know, he's the man. He is the man who wields most power on earth. But the Lord is high above every nation. Nations come and nations go, but none are greater than the Lord. And he doesn't stop there. He says his glory above the heavens. Now, a little quotation. There was a man called William Beebe, strange name, was a worldwide explorer and friend of President Theodore Roosevelt. And often when he visited the president, the two men would go outdoors at night to see who could first locate, now I hope I pronounced this right, the Andromeda galaxy. Then, as they gazed at the tiny smudge of distant starlight, one of them would recite this: "That is the spiral galaxy. It's as large as our Milky Way. It's one of 100 million galaxies." Just think about that. "It is 750,000 light years away. And it alone consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than ours." After that thought had sunk in, Roosevelt would flash his toothy grin and say, "Now I think we're small enough, we can go to our beds." That's the idea. God is great. God's glory is great. God is enthroned on high. God is sovereign. God rules. God is not small. God can never be diminished. God is greater than the sum of all his creation. Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Jeremiah 32, verse 17. "Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." You know, when we think about the difficulties of life, and we're maybe glad that we don't know what this year will hold for us. But if it's like any other year, some of you are going to have great joy, and some may have great sadness, and some may have both. But let us never forget this, that there is nothing that we will encounter that is beyond the capability of God. Nothing. He can do whatever he wants to do. Nothing too hard for him. And so what he allows in our life is not out of control. It's within his control. And ultimately for his glory and for our good. That's easy to say. But that's true in light of eternity. God is great. But you know, if that's all we knew about God, we would keep our distance from him. A God who threw the stars into space, who upholds all things by the word of his power, in whom all things consist. He's the cohesion of the universe. Such a God who is so mighty is not a God that we could ever approach or somehow seek relationship with. And we would keep our distance, we would hide from such a God. But the wonderful thing is that he hasn't hidden from us, and he has not kept his distance from us, because God is gracious. Verses 6 down to verse 9 teaches this. You know, I thought about this. You know, he humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven. You know, sometimes we think that heaven is maybe even bigger than God, you know, and God somehow sits in heaven, and heaven's like a wee room somewhere, and it contains God. Remember this, God has created all things, and he humbles himself to take note of what takes place in heaven. He actually humbles himself to do that, never mind to note what takes place on earth. So we can never have too big thoughts of God. He has regard for the lowliest of the low. He looks down so far. And these words are taken almost verbatim from the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 verse 8. And also very similar to the words of Mary, the mother of our Lord, in Luke chapter 1 in their songs of worship. He humbles himself. And this is but a little indication of the great downstooping, the downward steps of God in Christ in the gospel, and the upward exaltation of Christ by God in the gospel. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He humbled himself that he might raise us up. He came down that we might be brought up. And he went deeper than the dust. He went down into death itself, that we who were in the dust, we who were spiritually beggars and impoverished and dead in trespasses and sins, might be lifted up, might be raised up, might be saved and redeemed. And more than that, brought into a position of blessing, to be set with princes, even with the princes of his people. And you know, this is a beautiful description of our salvation. But it required him to humble himself. But what a beautiful thing. Set with princes. You know, is it the psalmist or the prophet who speaks of us as God's people as the excellent of all the earth? Now, if you're going to write the 10 most influential, the 10 most wealthy, the 10 most admired, the 10 most blah blah, whatever, I guarantee there'll be no Christians on it. The world does not think Christians are in the slightest impressive or important, never mind being excellent. But God does. God looks down upon us, his people, and he sees past the normality of our lives. And he sees what he has done within us, so much so he indwells us. We are the residing place of God on earth. We are the excellent of all the earth. Not because of any excellence in ourselves naturally, but because of what has been bestowed upon us. The privileges, the dignity, the inheritance, the wonderful family that we've been brought into is the family, the very royalty, aristocracy of heaven. And so we ought to think well of each other and not think badly of each other. He raises up the poor out of the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the dunghill. You know, I was thinking about that, not just about spiritual things in that sense, you know, the spiritual application, but I was thinking of a very literal thing. We ought to be like that and have a heart for the poor and the needy and those who are in the dunghill, just the desolate, impoverished, weak of the world. And they're everywhere. They're in our societies and every society. And I think that's why you have this strange little verse at the end of this psalm, where in the great sweeping issues of the psalm, it narrows it down to one particular issue and one particular individual. So that we might not just think of God being gracious to a group of people, like the poor, the needy, a faceless entity. But he says this, he maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the psalm really does hearken back to Hannah. And do you remember Hannah's distress? She was childless. Now, if you were childless in Israel at that time, then that was a great humiliation as a woman. And it was a shame. And Hannah felt that shame in her own household. There was only one thing that you could do, and that was to cry unto the Lord. That's all you could do. Nobody could do anything for you, only the Lord. And she did, as we know, she cried unto the Lord, and the Lord did answer her cry. And I think the reason the psalmist refers to this is that God is great. There is nothing beyond him. And God is gracious. There is no one, no single individual whose cry would not be heard by him. Not even the shamed individual woman in Israel. So he makes the barren woman, a mother in her own home, praise ye, Lord. And all you can do in these circumstances is cry out unto the Lord. But you know, when you think about this, it's not just that, it's not in a sense, well, that's all you can do. There's nothing else to do. So, that's it, basically. And it's all you've got in a sense of it being not very much. What the psalmist is trying to say to us is just this, that when we realise the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, the purpose of God, the capability of God, and the grace of God towards us, if when we are poor and needy, when we are downcast, when we are in difficulty, and we cry unto the Lord, and he does not change our circumstances, it's not because he can't. And it's not even him being capricious and saying, no, I'm not going to. It's this, actually. That it is better for us that he doesn't. And that's a very, very strange thing. And when we believe that God is great and God is gracious, and there's nothing beyond him, but that he has a purpose for our lives, for our blessing and our benefit and our good, he will never do anything to harm us. And perhaps only eternity will tell the story of why this happened and that happened, and why he shaped us there and he moulded us there, and he allowed us to go through that distress there, and he preserved us from it here. Only ultimately eternity will tell that story. But the anxiety of that begins to lessen when we realise that God is great and that God is gracious. So what is the conclusion of the psalm? Well, of course, the conclusion is just this, simply, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's just pray to